Well, I appreciate Leroy's comments this morning and the songs that Bo had selected for us. For the men that have filled in the preach sermons here in the past and teach the adult class, there is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board. I'm going to be gone, a little under 2 months now, at the end of April. I have a wedding down in Houston, so I'll be down there. And there's a Sunday and a Wednesday night that needs to be filled in. And then near the end of June, last week of June, I'll be up in Moscow, Idaho for a meeting. And there's a Wednesday and a Sunday there that needs to be covered. So I know on some of the adult classes that are out that far, not quite sure what the adult class is even going to be out in June. So you'll know that the sooner we get there. But kind of getting that, I just kind of like to be ahead of the game just because I will forget, you know, and I don't want to head out of town and there's no one. I haven't ever selected anyone to cover for me, so that would not be a good idea. So it's just nice to be ahead of the game. It's great to see you this morning. Why did God create marriage? Why even create it? Certainly there would have been a way that God, if God just wanted to populate the earth, it could have been done without that particular relationship. There would have been other ways to do that. But why did God create the relationship of marriage? In this country, we see a lot of people seeking to redefine the marriage relationship. But I really believe that the original version found in Genesis is still the best. We talked about this Wednesday night, that what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden was not simply only for Adam and Eve. That we cannot confine the instruction just to the original couple. As proof of that, I would cite in verse 24 of Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That there's part of that that was not true of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not have a mother and a father. That even in the original instruction of Genesis that we're being told, that the pattern given to Adam and Eve is a pattern that other couples are expected to use. It's not just instruction that applies to them only. It's that it's going to apply to their offspring as well. I think we see that as well in the New Testament, a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes back to Genesis to establish the headship of a man. Man's created first, then a woman, which means that order of Genesis still applies today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the order of Genesis is followed as far as a woman's not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, like in a public setting. She is not allowed to be a teacher of a class where there's both men and women. Going back to the original order of Genesis. But a place that we see that, particularly in relationship to marriage, is when Jesus was asked a question about, can you divorce your wife for any cause at all? And Jesus said, and of course, in Mark's account, he will say, what did Moses command you? Verse 3. And they go to Deuteronomy 24. Well, Moses commanded us to give her a certificate of divorce. No, that's not really. You look at that, and that's if this happens, if this happens, if this happens. Moses is not commanding you to put away your wife, and just as long as you give her a certificate, you're good. They forgot that Moses wrote Genesis as well. And that's where Jesus will go. And in verse 6 he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He takes that instruction and applies it to their question. You know, here we are thousands of years later. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? No. Because the instruction of Genesis still applies. to everyone. Because that is still a pattern for all marriages. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, when the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." He said, "It's not good that the man be alone." Of course, the first thing is, how is Adam going to be fruitful and multiply by himself? That's not going to happen. Also, the couple is given the command to subdue the earth. I don't think Adam's going to be able to do that on his own. No one would be able to subdue the earth on their own. That's too big a task for just one person. I also like the idea that Adam is created in the image of God, and Genesis 1:26 has already told us that God is not alone. In the statement, "Let us make man in our image," God is not alone. If God is not alone, why should man be alone? If God is a social, relational being, if God is not all by himself, then why should man be alone? As one writer said, God exists in a web of relationship. There is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the New Testament speaks of that in the book of John chapter 1 and in verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Face to face with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. Or Jesus will say in John chapter 17, Jesus will equally speak of that relationship when he will say in John chapter 17 and in verse Now sometimes we will hear, "All you need is God." Part of that is true. When it comes to salvation and truth, that's right, all you need is God, all you need is Christ. When it comes to truth, all you need is Jesus' words. You don't need Jesus' words in philosophy, etc. When it comes to salvation, all you need is Christ. But observe that prior to the entrance of Eve into the garden, Adam has God, and it's not enough. In fact, it's God who says it's not enough. I mean, Adam has a relationship with God, and that is not enough. It's not good for the man to be alone. Well, the man's not absolutely alone, period. The man has God. But that's not enough. And I think we see that in the New Testament of, if God is all we need, then Jesus would have never made the church, if God is all we need. No, we don't need to be with other people. We don't need other friendships, things like that. But the reality is that God says, yes, when it comes to truth and salvation, I'm all you need, but you also need friendship on this earth. You need to be around other people. You need to be around other believers. You need to be around people that will stimulate you to love and good deeds, Hebrews chapter 10. You need that too. This does not mean, though, that you have to marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 doesn't mean that you have to marry or that you're wrong if you never marry. You know, what it is saying is that we all need human interaction, human friendship. And marriage is the ultimate in that category. In fact, it is the marriage relationship that Jesus uses to parallel the relationship that he has with his bride, the church. Going back to Genesis 2:18. "It is not good that the man is alone, so I will make him..." It doesn't say, I will create some hunting buddies for him. Now, there's nothing wrong with hunting buddies or golf buddies or softball team you're on, etc. But it's interesting that God says, I need to make him a woman. And knowing that, but God does not say, it's not good for the man to be alone, so I'm going to make him some goofy friends that he kind of hangs out with and does stuff with. He doesn't say that either. Or, I will create football for him. Or, it's not good that he's alone, I will make a television set for him. Now, there's nothing wrong with football or a television set and stuff like that, but the realization is that those are poor substitutes for what God says that he really, really needs. And neither does he say, I'm going to create a bar down here at the corner so he can go at night after he's done tending the garden so he's not alone. He doesn't create that either. But those are things that people gravitate to sometimes as a substitute for what marriage should provide. Either just kind of other friends or, you know, a hobby, etc. We need to make sure that we don't make that mistake and think that those things can actually do what this can do. You know, the statement, and they will become one flesh, one writer said, that's a graphic, weighty word. It means fused together at the deepest levels. I kind of like that definition. It is, when he says, it's the exact same word, one here, and there'll be one flesh, it's the exact same word that God uses about God, about himself being one. Even though he's not one person. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it never meant one person. Because we have the us and the our early on in Genesis. In John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, I think we see the type of oneness that exists between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John chapter 17, verse 20. 21 says, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one. They're like fused together at the deepest level. They're all on the same page. They back up one another. They support one another. They are like-minded. And one writer said, in marriage, we kind of catch a glimpse or a hint of, or a shadow of that kind of oneness. Someone said that maybe the idea of, in our modern language, of becoming one flesh is that this person becomes your closest and most intimate friend. Now, a lot of times you'll hear things about, this is my other half, and I don't think that's a bad idea, that, or this is my better half, people will say, complimenting my spouse. It was Plato, according to Greek mythology, humans were originally created with four arms, four legs, and a head with two faces. And fearing their power, Zeus split them into two separate parts, condemning them to spend their lives in search of their other halves. But I think there's something inaccurate, though, about this whole idea of finding my other half. I think there's something that's not true about that. First of all, we are not incomplete. A single man or a single woman can serve God and live a fulfilling life just as a married person can. In that sense, we are not incomplete. And Paul lived that way. And Paul had a very fulfilling life, very rich life. Secondly, this idea of I'm going to find my other half that will fulfill me or complete me. There's something true about that in the sense of that when I marry someone, hopefully I marry someone that will bring out the best in me. Hopefully I marry someone that might have some talents I don't have. And so in that way improves me. But what I need to understand that is when I marry someone, I am marrying someone with flaws as well. And that is, there is no perfect person out there that is going to complete me in the sense if I'm looking for a perfect person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All marriages involve two sinners, hopefully two former sinners or two people that are seeking to stay away from sin. But nonetheless, we've got two sinners. Two imperfect people do not form a perfect person. Rather, marriage is a relationship in which two imperfect people come together to serve God. One broken person plus another broken person does not equal bliss, especially if God's not included. Someone said the math actually adds up in the opposite direction, is that we have twice as much brokenness. That is, in marriage, you have the issues you need to work on and the issues they need to work on. And so the half I find is going to have some issues. But the purpose is that I'm finding someone that together we both help each other make it to heaven. We both help each other serve God. To many people, the divorce rate that seems to hover around 50%, that divorce rate to many people proves that the institution of marriage, something is wrong with it. And I think that's the wrong conclusion. If that divorce rate proves anything, it proves that marriages of which God is not the center, there's something wrong with that. To me, that's what it really says. That this is a relationship that if God's not the center, it doesn't work very well. Or it may not work at all if God's not the center. But I think you could say the same thing for an individual human being. That if God is not at the center of my life as an individual human being, I'm not going to run very well either. I'm not going to work very well. So why do I need a helper? Kind of interesting here that prior, it looks like the order of Genesis, particularly chapter 2 when you look at chapter 1, that Adam is created and then given the assignment to keep the garden, to cultivate it and keep it, before the woman arrives. And then after Eve is created, it looks like we have Genesis 1:28 is then added, subdue the earth and rule over it. Which means that God gave Adam some stuff to do, but once we have Eve, the couple has a purpose together. The couple has a divine mission. Just like we have a divine mission as Christians. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, part of our divine mission is we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We're also given a divine mission. I like what this writer said, is that couples that exist simply for one another. That is, that the only purpose for marriage is we're going to get married, get a house, have kids, we save together, we build a retirement together, we go on trips together. But that's all it is. There is no higher purpose to the relationship. We get a tax deduction together, all of that. Here are the benefits. Here are the benefits of being married. I've got someone for New Year's Eve already factored in when I'm married. Once I'm married, I'm already set for Valentine's Day, and I'm already set for New Year's Eve. Okay? I don't have to look for a date. I mean, that's one way you could look at marriage, is just an earthly thing. But if that's all it is, it may not be able to survive. If the point of your marriage is your marriage, it may just collapse in on itself. If the goal of your relationship is your relationship, which means that there's actually a higher goal to your marriage than just the marriage itself. Remember, the word helpmeet is neither an employee nor a boss. The word suitable means on the same level. It's one who comes alongside as a partner in a project, as an ally in a war. Now, that may not sound very romantic. That when I'm marrying someone, I'm picking someone to go to battle with, not someone to fight against, but I am picking an ally. If this is like a tag team wrestling match, this is the person I'm picking to be on my team. That may not sound very romantic, but it's very practical, is that when I'm marrying, I am picking the person to be on my team. I am picking the person to troubleshoot the problems of life with. Now, that's not the only purpose, but a lot of your marriage is going to be troubleshooting problems. A lot of your life is troubleshooting problems. I'm picking the person that we will troubleshoot problems with together. Now, another way of looking at marriage, and it's not very romantic, this is the person I'm choosing to suffer with. Not that we cause each other suffering, but this is the person that's going to go through all the hard stuff with me. I get laid off from work, lose my job, my parents die, I'm told I have cancer, or I have the beginnings of Alzheimer's. This is the person I'm choosing to go with me through that. And I think when you're choosing, I think the thing is, a lot of times when you're choosing something, you're wondering, is it going to snap? That is, how much weight can I put on this? How much weight can I put on this? How much can I lean on this? When you go and buy something, when you've got kids and you go to buy a dresser, what are you thinking? To me, I'm thinking, how much, I want something tough. I want something that's going to handle a lot of yanking stuff out, it being moved around. How tough is this? Will it be able to survive a couple of kids, or will it just fall apart in the first year? And it just, there it goes. I mean, there's a number of things of life like that. When I hang like a heavy mirror in the house, I am looking for a stud that I'm going to drive a really heavy nail into. Because I don't want that thing to just put it up, go and crash. Particularly in the middle of night, and particularly if there's a lot of glass. I want it. There is a certain aspect of when I'm choosing someone to marry, it's kind of like that. This is the person I'm choosing to do hard things with together. We're going to have to make some hard decisions. We're going to have to read complicated documents. We're going to have to make some decisions together that are not easy decisions to make. So who do I choose? So who do I choose? Which means that I think I need to make sure that as a Christian, I'm headed in a certain direction eternally. And I just don't know if it's going to work if I pick someone who's not heading in that same direction. It was interesting. I was watching just a video the other day about, there was a guy at an event. He said, so if you have a friend that's dating a woman who really leans left politically, and everyone started laughing because everyone knew that it wasn't his friend, it was him. You know, so I've got this friend, and usually what that means is it's me. It's me. And it's interesting what the speaker said. It says, do they believe what they believe just because they've been told it? Are they movable? Or do they believe what they believe because it's their core values? And he simply said, and this was more in the political realm, never marry someone who doesn't have the same core values that you have. Do you really want to spend 60 years of life trying to parent, etc., when it's a constant battle over core values? Because everything goes back to core values. Finances, parenting, the friends you have, what you do on a Friday night. It all goes back to core values. It's all linked to that. This is what one letter said. If he isn't doing anything with his life that matters for God's kingdom, how will you partner with him? If he isn't going anywhere, how will you follow him? That would be a good thought for me if I was a young man of, how am I going to lead a woman if I don't know where I'm going? Before I marry, I need to know where I'm going. I need to know what the road is. I need to have my map out. I need to know where I'm going spiritually. If his life is just about day-to-day, the day-to-day kind of pleasures, how will you entrust your future to him if all he's looking is just this far ahead of him? And the same thing would be true if you just twist it around. If she's not interested in being your ally in a war, she does not want to help you in kingdom work, how is your marriage going to be about anything more than just your marriage? How is it going to be about anything bigger? That is, this marriage exists to honor, glorify, serve God, help other people. Whether we realize it or not, you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people have always been in a battle. The church is always going to exist in a battlefield. This world is always going to be a battlefield. And I need to have my armor of God on. And when I marry, I'm picking someone who's going to cover my back. And I'm going to cover their back. Because there's going to be a lot of life that you and them are going to be fighting together. Together. And then the writer just said, if you ignore this and get into a marriage with no sense of calling, spiritual direction, it's only a matter of time until you start thinking, now what? What's next? Now what? What's next? Because if you're spiritual just saying like, well, we like the same restaurants and we like the same music, that's going to wear pretty thin if you're spiritual, because you're going to want more out of life than liking the same music and liking the same restaurants and having some of the same interests. You're going to progress beyond that. I mean, you're going to progress beyond that. You're going to talk about things on a different, on a higher level than that. You're going to want to go beyond that. Because that's actually what's next. The real thing that is next is eternity. That's what's next. When it comes to like kids out there, what you'll find that there are some people in the world that don't like kids. They're definitely anti-children. Kids are a nuisance. Even though I like kids, there are times that they are a nuisance. Psalm 127, though, God says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." They're blessings. Another group out, though, we kind of have opposite extremes. We have certain people in the world that don't like children. Children are a burden. We have another group out there that idolizes children, where children become gods. And parents exist to make children happy. And sometimes the marriage is sacrificed for the sake of the children. I think the Bible, though, has a more balanced view. The family exists as the foundation of civilization. Family exists for the benefit of all. Men, women, and children. All of them benefit. The family exists to spread the truth about God, to create stability in communities and nations as well. As the family goes, the congregation goes, the nation goes, the world goes. If here we are in the 21st century, if there are people at a restaurant or whatever, at work that you meet, and those people scare you, they scare you, it's because of the breakdown of family. If there are people, it seems like they have no conscience, they have no values, they don't care about anybody but themselves. If you start wondering, like, look at all these people we got on these systems out there, what's going to happen in the next generation? That's the breakdown of family. Sometimes you don't see it when it's happening, and all of a sudden it shows up. And you go, whoa, that's not the world I was born into. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Marriage exists to teach and instruct and chain and to develop the next generation. And the next generation is civilization. That's really important. So marriage is more than just a marriage. It's about bringing out the best in someone else and allowing them to bring out the best in us. It's about furthering God's kingdom with a partner. It's about teaching the next generation. It's about making the world a better place in which to live. It's about pushing back the darkness that needs to be done in every generation. It's about glorifying God together. It's about helping create strong churches. Because without strong marriages and strong families, it's pretty hard to have strong churches. It's about saving souls. It's about raising godly children. It's about helping those who are struggling. It's about spreading righteousness. It's about dispensing wisdom. I like what one other said. "The ultimate purpose of marriage is not to make us happy, but to glorify God." And I would just kind of clarify happy in the sense of like a superficial happy. I believe there's a tremendous amount of happiness in marriage, but it's not the superficial, momentary sort of thing. Or, the real purpose of marriage may not be so much like a sense of happiness right now at this moment, but as to make me holy, which I think leads to real, deep, and lasting happiness. I know a lot of people, when they're out looking, going like, well, I want to find someone to make me happy, which I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think I need to realize too, really at a deeper level, I need to find the person that will help me be holy. There may be one here this morning who's not a child of God, who's not a Christian. I don't know, before I became a Christian, my life was pretty shallow about everything. About everything. Marriage included. You get married, etc. You go on your honeymoon, you buy a house together. You know, pretty shallow. And I guess what I'm telling you is that if you want depth in your life, if you really want some depth in your life, you're going to want to become a Christian. If you don't want depth, then don't. But if you want depth, if you want depth to your relationships, if you want life to be rich, become a Christian. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.